Well, this morning we're turning in our Bibles again to Acts chapter 3 as we continue our series in this book of the Bible, Acts chapter 3, reading all of the chapter but focusing on only some of it. Let's pray and ask again the Lord's help to us as we read and the word is preached. Let us pray. Father, many gods do not speak to their people. But you are the God who has spoken. You are the only God who has spoken once for all in your Son. And in every generation, your Holy Spirit, having brought forth this word from Genesis to Revelation, is concerned to teach us the things about Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your kindness in giving your word that is without error, without mistake, is perfect, to guide us as we've just sung. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us tongues to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And loose our tongues that we might bring this good news to others ourselves, even as it's preached to us this day. Bless your word, O Lord, for our good in Christ, the strengthening of our faith, and help us that by what we learn today, we might worship you in spirit and truth. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the periods of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And that's as far as we'll read in God's word this morning. May he bless it to us as we consider it with our hearts. If you were to go into a car dealership in search of a new car, you need not pay the sticker price. You don't have to. You shouldn't pay the sticker price. You can and should negotiate the price of that new car. It's a negotiable price. For that reason, the dealership is given and they put on the side of the car, on its window, the manufacturer's suggested retail price. Cars, whether they're new, whether they are used, they usually are negotiable. Some things are non-negotiable. They're not to be negotiated. We will not give them away. We will not give away what is valued by us or what is vital to us. We will not compromise. We will keep such things. We will have them and we will hold them. We do this with rights. We are free as American citizens to speak our beliefs, our opinions, to worship as our conscience leads under God's word, to assemble peaceably, to petition the government, to keep and bear arms without infringement, to be secure in our persons, papers, houses, and effects against unreasonable searches. We have the right to a speedy, a fair, and a public trial, among others. These are non-negotiables to serious Americans. It seems weird to say the adjective serious Americans in that light. If we don't hold these rights and we view them as negotiables, we then slip back into a tyranny from which we came. We do this with rights. We do this with our children. Things are non-negotiable with our children. We simply will not put them into the care of an unknown or unaccountable person. We will not allow substances in their bodies of which we are unsure or disagree. We may have a certain conviction about their upbringing or their education or their friends. These are non-negotiables to us as parents. We could say this with many other things of life, but we have our non-negotiables. And our heart is in them. Maybe this helps to illustrate how important it is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ as non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. It mustn't be compromised. It mustn't be trivialized by any Christian or any church. It must be understood. It must be believed. It must be confessed. And that really is the point of what Peter is here doing in Acts chapter 3, his miracle to the lame man. By this miracle, he's gotten everyone's attention. He may now call them to the gospel and its non-negotiables. For this reason, Peter challenged the obviously interested group of people who now have flocked to the man, stunned at what has happened to him. He once was lame. Now he's leaping. And Peter takes advantage of this opportunity. And as it says at verse 12, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you think it's our own power or piety that did this?" In other words, you think that the miracle was amazing? Well, I have news for you. You're sadly wrong. Something more amazing than this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what the miracle points to. There's something greater. And let me tell you what and how that is. That's Peter's point here in Acts chapter 3. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, is about Peter healing a man of Israel. The second part of the chapter, verse 12 and following, is about Peter preaching to the men of Israel. And so it only gets greater and more spectacular. First, it's the miracle for a man. Now it becomes the message for all men, all people. One other point to note is that what Peter preached here in Acts chapter 3, the second half of it, this is not the entire sermon. It's only a portion of it. It's only a summary of it, we might say. He wasn't limited to these words. You note that the miracle happened in chapter 3, verse 1, about the ninth hour. That does not mean 9 o'clock in the morning. It means starting from their clock at 6 in the morning, the ninth hour is now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But then just after Peter ended his message, according to Acts 4, verse 3, the religious leaders just threw him in jail, and we read that it was already evening. Clearly then, more than the mere 5 minutes it takes to read Acts chapter 3 has transpired. Peter has been as he did back in chapter 2. He kept warning them. He kept putting forth these points of the gospel. And what we have here is his message summarized by Luke, his fellow believer. Now, in that good news of the gospel contains these non-negotiables, the necessary elements. Without them, there is no gospel. We have to understand, what are these non-negotiables? At the outset, though, I ask, do you know what the gospel is? Would you recognize it? Would you know if, like your dinner ordered at a restaurant, that you've missed something because it doesn't show up? Do you know what the non-negotiables of the gospel of Jesus Christ are? What are they? And how are they seen in Peter's message? Well, let's look at these under two general headings. I've put them in your bulletin for you. The first one is salvation accomplished. The second one is salvation applied. And when it comes to salvation accomplished, Luke highlights four aspects of that, beginning with Jesus' identity, then going to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his rule. That's salvation accomplished. Salvation applied then goes on with three other aspects that seem prominent in his preaching, and that is repentance, a second one of faith, and the whole point of the gospel being forgiveness. That's what we look at this morning. These are the non-negotiables if we are to give a crystallized view of Peter's preaching and the preaching of the apostles. It comes down to these things. So let's look at salvation accomplished. By this phrase, we mean what Jesus did for us. The salvation that he accomplished for us in his saving works. But before we consider them, we must consider him. And that's why the first point has to do with Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Peter tells us there in verse 6. He refers to him as Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. It's in that name that he ordered the man to walk. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. You may remember that when the earliest disciples were hearing that the Messiah had come, they came and got hold of Nathanael in John chapter 1, sitting probably doing his devotions under his fig tree, and they say that we found the Messiah. After all these promises and prophecies and hoping and awaiting. The Messiah is here. And Nathanael says with a little bit of disbelief, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" He takes the situation from Jesus was born and reduces it as something that is to be scoffed at, to be ridiculed. He turns it into something of a derision. And that's what Jesus was often called as a Nazareth man, a Nazarene, to ridicule him. He's from this little town, this poor place of such insignificance and lowliness. It's for that reason that the cross, where Jesus bore public shame for sin, that it says Jesus Christ of Nazareth written there. It's of shame and ridicule. But Jesus wasn't ashamed to take the lowly nature of man. He took humanity. He identified with us in his becoming a man, having become the man of men, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, to be our Savior. And so we have Jesus Christ here that is the ridicule of the world, but to us, a Savior for sinners. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, he was a real man and continues as a real man in heaven. Who is Jesus Christ? According to verses 13 and 26, he is God's servant. As God's son, he came to do God's will. Remember that Jesus said to the disciples, "I am the one who, though greatest, is among you as the servant." As another apostle tells us from Jesus' own words from his lips, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He is God's servant. He came and did all that the Father sent him to do to save his people. He is a servant. And for this reason, he is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the one that God has appointed to you, as Peter preaches in verse 20. He was anointed for the person, for the purpose of being that person who would save us entirely from our sins, should we trust in him. He goes on in verse 14, and he refers to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. Holy, that's the inward desire for God's truth. Righteous, that's the outward evidence of a righteous man in what he did and what he said. Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. Both of these were perfectly interwoven in our Lord. Some people have one and not the other as much. They're imbalanced. Some people have a holy desire to do good, but for whatever reason, some temptation, they fall short in righteousness. Some people have a look of righteousness about them, but they don't have the inward holy manner about it. In Jesus, there is both holiness and righteousness, not one without the other, but both together. He is the Holy and Righteous One, verse 14. He is, verse 15, the Prince of Life. That's his identity. He is the one who, as John later had preached to him when he saw this vision of Christ, he was dead, but he is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. When we speak of Jesus, we're speaking of the Prince of Life, the very one who, by virtue of being creator, as John said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The true light who enlightens every man was coming into the world. He is the creator. But having taken on human form, he then ushered in a new creation through his resurrection. Remember that Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the one who gave us our lives from eternity at the point when we were created. It is Jesus who sovereignly will end our life in this earth when it's the appointed time. It is only Jesus who is the one to give eternal life as a gift of grace. He is the Prince of Life. It also says that He's the Prophet in verse 22. The prophet will arise like Moses, but far greater, such that every word that proceeds out of his mouth we're accountable to. And if we don't heed it, it says very solemnly, we will be destroyed from among the people. We'll die in our sins. Jesus is the prophet who, as a prophet, revealed what the mind of God is. He unfolded it like a flag being unfurled. He opened it to us that we might know the truth as it is with God. Therefore, we must receive Jesus' message. Everything in Scripture that He has brought must be believed. This is who Jesus is. He is not some mere man, some mere moral teacher that you can put in a category with other teachers that the world has known. He's in a category all of Himself. That is His identity. The world will offer you many Jesuses, many people who would be a rival to Him. Every world religion has its own version on who Jesus is. But you and I must have the right understanding of who He is. It has everything to do with the gospel. Because who He is relates then to what He has done. It really does. The Savior and no other can accomplish salvation and save. Only Christ can as God and man. His identity has everything to do with salvation accomplished. You don't want a plumber being your doctor and replacing your hip, right? We don't want somebody that's not qualified to do the tasks that we need. Jesus is the only one qualified to be a Savior for you. And so we must know His identity. It has everything to do with salvation accomplished. You and I don't like to be misunderstood. We wouldn't like it if we're slandered or people characterize us in a way that's not true to who we are. We don't like our reputation to be spoiled by gossip and so forth. Well, how much more the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a right identity for who He is. But salvation accomplished has to do with a second feature, and that is, most centrally, Jesus' death. You see Peter here preaching at verse 13, where people are thinking that, oh, it's Peter that did this miracle. There's something unique and special about Peter. But Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His servant Jesus. The one, notice this, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Furthermore, but you disowned the holy and righteous one. And not only did they ask for this and they personally involved in this, but even to the point that they asked for a murderer in place of Jesus. Jesus here had gone to the cross under God's purpose. And Peter is here preaching the death of Jesus Christ. It's non-negotiable for his message. You see it again there in verse 18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Jesus did suffer immediately when he came into this world, having to endure life under the sun in all of its futility, crying as a baby, being cold, having to learn the difficulties of this fallen and broken life existence. Jesus was mistreated, certainly, throughout his ministry, scoffed, ridiculed, spoken against. But there's nothing to the point of suffering as Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus there bore the sins, as John says, of the world. He bore the sins of his people. He took the place of the sinner and did not endure merely the flogging of the Roman officials or the taunts of the religious leaders. No, Jesus suffered and endured the wrath of God. His almighty and holy and fierce justice against sin. Jesus suffered by dying for sinners at the cross. That's a non-negotiable. Because the fact of the matter is that God will enter into judgment for every sin by every sinner. He has to. It's his identity as God. He cannot put aside his justice and just show mercy and extend love and grace promiscuously like that. No, his justice must be satisfied. His anger should be quenched. Wrongs should be righted. And that's precisely what Jesus, the Nazarene, did at the cross. He endured what sin deserves. And there is that ultimate act of continued obedience from his earliest days. He brought a complete fulfillment of the law of God. He suffered as the sacrificial victim, and as that sacrifice, he presented his obedience there at the cross. The death is a non-negotiable element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter presses that. He says to the people, "You delivered him over. You disowned him." What is it that the death of Jesus Christ implies to us? But that we're guilty before God. Every one of us, outside of Jesus Christ, left in ourselves before this holy and righteous God, we're guilty. We may not have been there, of course, physically and delivered Jesus over and disowned him in the presence of Pilate who sought to release him. But the reality is that it's for our sins that Jesus went to the cross. It's for our sins. And so the death of Jesus Christ is not merely the ultimate display of God's justice. It is the perennial demonstration of God's love for sinners, that he actually would provide a substitute so that you need not suffer for your sins, but that since Jesus has offered a way of escape, that you look to him as your death under God's judgment. It's God's love to you. And that God would even have that preached. You see, God loves guilty people. Judges don't tend to like guilty people. But the difference, the greater difference with our God, is that God is one who, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous the guilty because of Christ entering in place at the cross. We'll develop this more in another point that we'll get to, but the death of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. Your sin cannot be dealt with before God any other way. That's why God sent his Son. And if we will not believe the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, then we call God a liar, because he has sent him for this purpose. But it goes more, and it deals thirdly with the resurrection. Salvation accomplished, rooted in Jesus' identity, Jesus' death for sinners. But 3 days later, as Peter is here preaching, verse 15, there is the resurrection. But put to death the Prince of Life, verse 15, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, the apostle said. Verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It's not only that he raised him up for the sake of becoming that Savior in his life and death, but it's an echo of what he mentioned earlier, that he raised him up. And so now he's able to save, since he himself has overcome death. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whose tomb was sealed, guarded, he's alive. He is alive forevermore. There's no man who has died under God's judgment who has himself been raised from the dead and raised himself up. Jesus has. He is alive. His resurrection is declared then as God's response to our sin. As Peter preached in chapter 2, in verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him again. But God raised him again. Do you see the animosity, the hostility of people seeking to do away with Jesus Christ? We will kill him. We'll seal his grave so he won't come out. He came out anyways, but God raised him up. Do you see something of the interest, the earnestness, and the love that God has for you as a sinner? That he didn't leave it there and say, well, that's the only shot they get. They crucified him. Too bad now. No, he raised him up so that they would believe on him to escape death. The resurrection is a non-negotiable of the gospel of Jesus Christ because the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that God accepted his sacrifice at the cross. He accepted it. It was sufficient payment for sin. Sin was suffered for eternally in the person of Jesus Christ. It shows that God accepts that. He won't accept your attempts at good work. He won't accept any idea you might concoct as to how you can become right in God's sight. How you can earn things, earn favor with God. God, in raising Jesus up, said, enough of all of that. It is only him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that Jesus overcame death. Death could not keep him in its power. It was impossible that the Prince of Life could stay in the tomb. Do you fear death? Are you hoping against hope that that day of death will never come for you? Do you wonder with some fear and trepidation, what is it like after a person dies and meets God? It's a terrifying thought for people who don't believe on Jesus Christ. But what does God's grace show to us here? His love and his kindness, but that Jesus Christ overcame death. Such that you identified with him can overcome death as well. Jesus has provided escape from death. What is the implication of Jesus' resurrection to us? But that he assures us of everlasting life. Christ is never to die again. He now reigns in heaven. If you believe on him, there's everlasting life for you. Death has been taken away in the death of Jesus Christ for you. And if you believe on Christ, you will have resurrection life. To begin even now in terms of a new creation with your own life. To live in the blessings and the favor of God. Having peace with God, acceptance with God, joy in the Holy Spirit as if you're alive from the dead. What would that be like to come back from the grave and meet family and friends? Some people were blessed with that miracle we read in the Gospel. And you can be blessed spiritually by believing on Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Fourthly, the next feature of salvation accomplished is Jesus' rule. That Jesus reigns. Of course he would. If he's alive from the dead, what greater foe is there? What worldly leader is greater than death as an enemy? Those things may kill, but death is overcome. And so Jesus rules then over everything. And part of his rule we could think of as having bookends. After he was raised from the dead, he then returned into heaven, where he now reigns and rules over everything. All the weather patterns, all the events and people of history, everything of the galaxies, Jesus reigns. He rules it all. He ascended to be seated at the right hand of God. God the Father crowned him as king for the work that he faithfully did in coming to earth, dying at the cross, rising from the dead. His reward is everlasting life and rule, kingly glory in the presence of his Father. And so the one part of the bookend is that Jesus now rules from heaven as king. There is Jesus, according to verse 13. God who glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus is no longer at the cross. He's no longer in the grave. He's now on the throne of heaven. He's glorified. He rules. And since he rules in heaven, what does he do? But he presents before the Father's continual gaze the merits of his death. The scars and the wounds are there in that person mediating for us and saying, Father, those for whom you sent me, those for whom I died and rose, these keep in your favor. Help them in times of temptation. Because I am the priest and the king, hear their prayers that I bring. And all that I ask for them, Father, bring it to them. Help them in all their trials. Defend them amidst persecutors and those who would ridicule them as they did me. Father, remember them in the time of their spiritual battles. Father, bless them with daily strength. Forgive their sins that they're committing this day. Jesus is reigning. He is keeping us in a salvation that he has brought to us. He's praying for us. He's ruling and defending us against all of his and even our enemies. He reigns. But the other end of that bookend is that Jesus will leave the throne of heaven. He will return to earth and he will enter into judgment with all people. This is the other bookend. He will be sent from God again, not to save people in terms of forgiving their sins, but for bringing justice because they refused the forgiveness of sins. They would not believe on him. And so he comes and he enters into judgment with all people. That's what verse 20 and 21 are about. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the periods of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Jesus will come and he'll deliver his own from all the destruction of this world. Jesus will come and he will judge all people. Those who have already been justified and forgiven because they've believed on him, they will live in that pardon, and he will openly declare them again as justified because they believed on him. But those struck with terror that they did not, Jesus will enter into judgment with an utterly pristine, pure, and exact justice. All thought spoken, all words, all deeds, he will render judgment, and he will give to every man, woman, and child as deeds deserve. Didn't we look seriously? If we were there sitting and all of a sudden an adult who had been looking at us suddenly got up from their chair and started coming toward us, looking at us the whole time, we would take that moment seriously. We might wonder, what did I do? Is there something I did? We might think, is there something about my safety that's in jeopardy? This person is suddenly coming toward me with such a concentrated look. What's happening? Well, we took those moments seriously as children. And we may take those moments seriously as adults. That's what it's going to be like on untold proportions when our Lord Jesus returns and comes toward us to enter into judgment as our judge. Where are you with these things? Salvation accomplished. But has salvation been accomplished for you such that you would receive it and be saved? Can you process with confidence the fact that God has solemnly acted this way with all these deeds through our Lord Jesus Christ? This is salvation accomplished. And these are non-negotiables. They are preached whenever the gospel is preached. Well, given that question I asked, where are you with these things? It leads right into salvation applied. Because it's one thing for Jesus to do all this for a sinner. And yet it's quite another thing, a necessary thing, that Jesus then give this to a sinner. How then does that happen? It's by salvation applied. Think of deck stain or paint that's in a bucket. It's there ready at the store for us. It's on the shelf. However, we have to leave our house. We have to get in the car. We have to enter the store. We have to buy the bucket, get back in the car, go home, open it up, and apply it. We have to put it on the walls. We have to brush it onto the deck. Salvation accomplished will do you no good unless it's applied, unless you take it to yourself and make good use of it. Which is why, first off, you must repent. A gospel non-negotiable is repentance. You must turn, as he says at verse 19, repentance and return to God. In verse 26, turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Indeed, you'll never be saved. You'll never have Christ. You'll never know salvation if you're continually leaving these things, walking away from them, disregarding them, minimizing them, carelessly, tragically neglecting these things. You must repent. It's a way of saying you've got to stop the way you're going, turn around, and face and go the right direction. You have to do a 180-degree turn. You have to think differently about things. You have to think differently about what God says about sin, about what it is to obey God, to be a noteworthy person in God's sight. What does this mean? You have to change things. What does it mean then to be a Christian, a disciple? It means to follow Jesus Christ. You're going one way, you must go another way. You're going on the broad road that leads to destruction, you must go the narrow road that leads to life. There are changes you must make. You must come before God and leave. You must get out. If we were to be in a public building, say at the mall, and all of a sudden we see this curious-looking man, he's dressed in black, he seems to be doing something by himself, and then suddenly he says, "Allahu Akbar," what do? You leave. You get out. You flee for your life. Will we approach sin and all that God says about it and will not repent? And will just stay there as though it's no big deal? Someone else will come and deal with this. It's not the threat we think it is. You must repent. You must flee the wrath of God to come You must leave. Jesus did not die for a sin, a single sin, that he will allow you to keep. You must leave it. You must, with repentance, you must see your sin and identify it and say, that is wrong. God hates that. And because God hates that, I will hate that. And because God would never have anything to do with that, I must leave that. And because God calls it what it is, I too confess it for what it is. And since God, never wanting to see, always hates, always leaves and speaks against sin and does the right, I too must then, leaving, do the right. That's repentance. Have you repented? Or have you fiddled? Have you twiddled your thumbs about this? God calls us to repentance. There is no way that we will ever make it to heaven and reach to lay hold of these things if we're too busy looking and holding something else. We must leave it. It's non-negotiable. You'll not be saved because of your repentance, but you'll never be saved without your repentance. We must repent. Another act of applying salvation is faith. This is like a Siamese twin of repentance. Where the one is, the other always is. It's like heads and tails. If you repent, you are therefore believing. And if you are believing, you are therefore repenting. You must believe. To believe, as it were, is to take the paintbrush, dip it in, keep it in your hand, and you apply it. You take Christ with the hands of faith, and he becomes yours. Irretrievably yours. Faith means to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. It means that there's no other hope for you. There's no other help for you but Jesus Christ. When it comes to death and judgment, no one can help you but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is most willing and most ready to help you. That's the glory of the gospel. Why this is a non-negotiable, that we must believe on Jesus Christ. You must rest and receive Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. God has sent him to do all his work. He has done it. And he's now there in heaven, ready to bestow salvation to whosoever will believe on him. But it's only Jesus. As Peter's going to say, verse 12 of the next chapter, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You must believe on Jesus Christ alone. To rest on Jesus Christ, well, it's like being on a flotation device out at sea. No one is there to help you. And if that flotation device, if something happens to that, well, you're done in a matter of time. Jesus is that flotation device. He's the only means that is going to buoy you up and keep you sustained in the presence of God. And so you must believe on him. That's what Peter's preaching, verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name. It's the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man that you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. He believed when Peter said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And Peter, as a great illustration of all of this point, reached out his right hand into his right hand. Maybe that's where shaking hands comes from when we greet someone. But he reached it out, and as soon as the man took hold of it, boom! Ankles have strength. His feet can leap him up. I tell you that if you believe on Jesus Christ today, there will be a leaping up for your soul before God. Your sins will be forgiven. Your account will be cleared. You will be accepted before God on His merits. Will you reach forth and say, Christ, save me. Make me to stand upright, lame man that I am. Make me to stand as upright before God. You must believe on Jesus Christ. For this He was crucified, raised, and reigns. But for what? The heart of the gospel is forgiveness. Verse 19. And notice how God is here imploring through Peter. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Furthermore, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does God intend for you? But that having sent His Son, you would repent and believe on Him so that your sins may be forgiven. What a merciful God. What a loving God that He would declare these things to us again this day. Your sins, friend, can be wiped away. You can't wipe them away. No one else can wipe them away. But Jesus, with the kind of soap that is far better than any OxyClean to one of our garments, can wipe that all away. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ, when applied to the sinner, receiving it with a desire to be right with God, can blot out all your transgressions. It's for that that He died. You know those marker boards where you put your felt tip marker on it and you can rub it away? Well, that's something of like what it is. That's the kind of expression that's here, that your sins may be blotted out, that they might be rubbed off in a way. Erasers on a chalkboard still leave their marks. Even on dry erase marker boards, you still see some impression and some mark. But with Jesus Christ, sin is wiped away. Such that even God Himself would say, I will remember their sins no more. In other words, He will not take them into account. He'll never ledger your sins. Do you want that gift? Do you sense that you need that gift? Well, it's all here for the taking with Jesus Christ. God has in His Son fully addressed your guilt. Will you receive this priceless gift? You may walk out of here today right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. And whenever Satan comes back to you and says, here you go again. You're doing the same thing that you said you were saved from. You can say, yes, I know. But there in heaven is my Savior who died and rose for me, and there ever lives to make intercession for me, that though I sin, He saves. And though I am remorseful and sad for this sin that I still do at times, He never forgets His mercy. He'll never remember these sins about me. I'm free and forgiven and favored. Friend, these are non-negotiables. Non-negotiables. Do you not see why they're non-negotiables? If Jesus isn't who He claimed to be, then it's all a fraud. It's a lie. If Jesus didn't die as a sacrifice for sin, there's no peril in sinning. Nor is there a solution to sin. If Jesus wasn't raised, then He lied. There's no escape from death for you. All are still in their sins. How foolish to believe such a message. How silly that someone would get up every week and make these messages. If Jesus doesn't rule, there's no consequence to you in your sinning. There's no accountability for it. There's no coming of a king and a judge, and sinners and sin conquers God. If repentance and faith aren't necessary, then keep sinning. Be merry, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. God is to be laughed at then for threatening judgment. He's spoken under false pretenses for calling us to believe these things. If forgiveness isn't real, then what hope is there for you? How can you then deal with that conscience that troubles you, that hurt when others sin against you? But if these are non-negotiables, and they are, then these must be believed, and they must be kept together. As Solomon would say, buy the truth and do not sell it. Believe the gospel and do not negotiate it. Let us pray as we've heard these things. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious message and work that your Son has done, that we might be turned from our sins to believe on him and be forgiven and restored, reconciled with you, the Almighty God and Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given yourself for sinners. And we pray that this day there might be those who, even sitting here, would be awakened to the gravity of their situation and their need for Christ, that they would believe on him and be living in him. Lord, give that mercy. And remind us as we think of our own lives, as we still continue to sin each day in thought, word, and deed, remind us that our lives and our righteousness is bound up with Jesus himself. Lord, make us to be courageous and bold in offering this good news to a needy and dying world. As you've had mercy on us, have mercy on many others, that they may come and join us, thankful for your mercies and your grace. Bless this word that we've heard to us, that we might live by it. For we ask it all in Christ and for his sake. Amen.